Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, Is it better for me to die than to live? But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Well, good morning. It's great to be able to bring the word, humbling as well. Some of the youth may recognize the book of Jonah. They better, right? that's the last book we studied together with the youth group. And what we had them do at the end was do kind of a little report on Jonah, and they had to do it as a journalist, and whether they wrote a newspaper article or they could do a broadcast news story where they might interview people on the scene and different things to talk about what we learned from Jonah. And it was a good time, and hopefully they learned some things as well. And I think we had an interview with Jonah and the sailors, and I believe even the whale. We had an interview with the whale, so or the fish. So it was good. So they should recognize this. Now the book of Jonah is really interesting. It's unlike the other prophetic books in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and in that it's really a story about Jonah and what he did in this situation versus his proclamation to the people, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophetic books, where it's mostly about what they said. Some of them have some narrative, but it's mostly the word they were bringing to the people of Israel or others, where Jonah is about Jonah and what was going on in this situation. So it's different that way. In fact, his prophetic words, the prophecy he brings to the Ninevites is 8 words long. So there's not a whole lot of message there that he brings. And it's got irony and sarcasm in it that we'll talk about that. And it's really creatively written. It is an interesting book to read, and God has really done a work in making this just a creative story that has a multiple points, but really some points that we can take away from it. So it's good that way. Jonah lived in about 760 B.C., and you can read one of his prophecies to the king of Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 14. He prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he prophesied that the borders of Israel would expand back to where they had been kind of before. It was actually the Assyrians who came in and took over Israel and conquered them. And so Jonah had prophesied that the borders were going to be expanded under Jeroboam II's reign. And it's interesting that that prophecy was about Assyria, and that they would be moving those borders back, and that's who Jonah is called to go prophesy to in Nineveh, the Assyrians. So they were really the enemy of Israel. And contemporaries of Jonah are Amos and Hosea, just to give you a little time frame in there. Now, some people wrestle with, was this real? Could a fish really swallow a man and all of that? And I think there's people who do not believe Scripture who use this as an excuse to say, well, that's so far-fetched. But really, I think that's really just a lame excuse, because bigger miracles are in the Bible than a fish swallowing a man. The pinnacle being Jesus Christ rising from the dead, being completely dead, rising again by the power of God. That's a miracle. This whole fish thing is probably pretty minor for God to do, since he created everything out of nothing and just speaking a word. So I think that's just a bad excuse people use to not believe. Paul said that if Christ has not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain and we are to be pitied. So everything hangs on that miracle, and that miracle's been proven true. Now, you see in the notes, I've got Jonah broken into each chapter, just a title for each chapter. And the whole book is only about 46, 42 verses long. It's a short book. And the first one I titled The Fugitive. All right, we get the start of the story here. Now, we know that the chapters and the verses in the Bible are not inspired, but it is interesting how they work. God's sovereign in all things, but they break up nicely into this book to aid our following of the story here. So the fugitive. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah did what any disobedient, prejudiced prophet would do. He went the other way from what God said. And do you notice in that verse, in verse 3, how many times does it say he's going to Tarshish? It tells us that three times. Twice it tells us he's running from the presence of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was about 500 miles northeast of where Jonah was, by land. So there's no need to get on any ship. But Jonah goes down to Joppa, gets on a ship, and he buys a ticket to go 2,000 miles west, as far away, it was the edge of the known world, to get as far away from Nineveh as he could. I mean, he was making a statement, was he not, on what he was doing? And he's just being belligerent, because I think really, okay, he read the Old Testament, what they had of it at that time, right? And he probably sang the Psalms and read the Psalms to talk about the presence of the Lord being everywhere. Jonah knew he couldn't run. But he was just being belligerent and wanted to do what he wanted to do. And in many ways, we do the very same thing, don't we, at times, when we want to do what we want to do, and I don't care what God thinks about it. And it's a sad place to be. It doesn't... It's not justified to do that because Jonah did it. God says in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A person reaps what he sows. Sow the flesh and you will reap corruption," or some translations say destruction. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." So we got to take sin seriously. It's not lighthearted. And Jonah was sinning against the Lord, and we do at times with our... we're belligerent before God at times. So what does God do? He hurls a great wind upon the sea and a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was threatened to break up. So these sailors were scared. And sailors are a hard lot. They're a hard bunch of people, right? We talk about people swearing like a sailor. They're a tough group. And they are scared. And they even start throwing things over the side, right? Now, if you're paid to deliver goods somewhere, It's not good practice to start throwing that stuff over the side and not be able to deliver it. So these guys were terrified. It was either these goods in the ship or our lives. And so we'd rather throw the stuff over. It was a violent storm. You can imagine being on the ship and just going up and down and up and down and just probably many getting seasick. Very violent. And they're trying to figure out what to do. These tough sailors, they pray. All right, so God's doing a work in their life. They pray, but they pray to their gods. Now, at that day, outside of the Hebrews, the believers in Jehovah, a lot of the religions out there, they had multiple gods, and they had to pray to the right god, and they had to appease the right god to take care of things. So they're all praying to their own god. Maybe one's praying to their god of the water and god of the sky and who knows what, but they're praying and they're trying to do whatever they can to save themselves. And they cast lots, and the lots point to Jonah. And they get Jonah up on the ship, up on top, because he's sleeping. I don't know how he could do that, but he was sleeping down below. And they bring him up, and you see in verse 8 that they just drill him. I can imagine the sailors being around him, and they're like, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" They want to know, who is this guy? What's going on that we have this violent storm coming upon us? And so he says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." Put in parentheses, but not actually at this particular time in my life. No, that I fear the Lord. Who made the sea and the dry land. And they are shocked and they are in fear. It says the men were exceedingly afraid. And watch for that word exceedingly. It's quite a bit in this book. So they were exceedingly afraid. And what is it you've done, they say. And they, when Jonah says, my God made the land and the sea, they realize, oh, this guy worships a God that's much bigger than our gods. And if he can do all this and he can make the ship, the storm come and our ship rock and roll like it is, this is a big God. And they say, so what should we do? And he says, well, just throw me overboard. So, and Jonah, we see throughout this book, has kind of a death wish. And they don't want to do that. These guys have some compassion on Jonah. They're like, there's got to be a better way. And so they row hard to try to get back to dry land, it says in verse 13, and the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And so God was not going to have any of it. God had a plan here, didn't he? And so these guys, then they pray to God and they say, oh Lord, you know, don't hold us accountable for this man's blood. And they throw him overboard and the sea becomes calm. God is just making a statement, and he's working on these guys, in these guys' hearts, to see how powerful he is and what he's doing. And right after that, what do? These men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So without Jonah really trying it, he has witnessed to these guys, and they come to know his God. They throw him overboard. And where does Jonah end up? It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Does that make you think of anything else in the Bible, right? Jesus quoted that passage when he talked in Matthew 12:40 about how long he would be in the earth. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. There's many ways that Jonah parallels and contrasts Christ. And, you know, as we read our Old Testament, we want to be seeing, how do we see Christ manifested in the Old Testament? And how do we read that through the lens of Christ? Because when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he was talking to the men and teaching them, and it says that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. So Jesus taught the disciples how to find him in the Old Testament, how the Old Testament pointed to Christ coming. And in this, we can see parallels, and that'd be a whole sermon on itself, but just to point out a couple, you know, where Jonah's on a ship that's in a storm, and Jesus was on a ship in a storm. They're both sleeping on the ship, and then they're both awoke by those on the ship going, "Help, we're gonna drown, what's going on?" And Jonah offers himself as a sacrifice to calm the seas, while Jesus just speaks to the sea and calms it and calms the storm. Yet Jesus offered the ultimate sacrifice for us to pay for our sins. He was ultimately sacrificed. So it's interesting to see the parallels and the contrast there. So then we get to chapter 2, the prayer. So now Jonah, it says in verse 1 there, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. And he says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress." And so Jonah is sinking down in the water. He calls out to the Lord, and he says in verse 3, he says, "For you cast me into the deep." He's talking to God. And he says, "All your waves and your billows have passed over me." So he sees the sovereign hand of God in this. He saw the sovereign hand of God in the storm. He sees God in the waves and in what's happening to him right now. And I believe Jonah nearly died because he tells us in verse 6, he says, "Yet you brought my life up from the pit. And when my life was fainting away," he says in verse 7. So, you know, I think it could possibly be one of those things where Jonah just figured on the ship, "All right, throw me overboard. That's what God wants. I'm going to die." He probably expected, "Throw me over." Or maybe he wanted to die. As we see later, Jonah, you know, different times wanted to die, told God, "Well, why don't you kill me," or something. And so it could be that Jonah wanted to sort of commit suicide, and yet when he got to that point where he's sinking down, and you know, there are people who have tried suicide, and it's really a call for help. They really don't want to kill themselves, and you get to that point where panic sets in because I'm really going to die. This is the end. Panic sets in, and God rescues him. And he calls out to God, and he says in verse 8, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." So he's saying, you know, if you spend time with idols that do nothing, they're worthless, you're really giving up this hope of steadfast love. And who's this steadfast love? What's he talking about? Well, we'll see later where he says that in chapter 4 that we've read, that he's talking about God. This hope of steadfast love is the Lord. And he says as well in verse 9, "But I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So Jonah, he does not really seem to have a great prayer of repentance for his sin, but he does say, "What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." He acknowledges God the Father, and his sovereignty in all things and his need to yield to his will. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2 we see, "And the Lord spoke to the fish and had vomited Jonah up upon the dry land." That's quite an image if you think about it. And what's interesting is, and the irony here, is that the fish is more obedient than Jonah. Right? The fish does what God says. At the end of chapter 1, the fish comes and swallows him, and most likely the fish swam east to hopefully get him closer to his location, to Nineveh, and then the fish spits him out on dry land. So we've got a really obedient fish, we've got sailors who come to the Lord, and we have this prophet that's very reluctant. And that leads us to chapter 3, the Ninevites. So chapter 3 starts similar to chapter 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." So this time, Jonah obeys, and he goes there. And he has this message, yet 40 days, and overthrow him. Oops, it's going in and out. So his 8-word message to them. And it's interesting because you've heard of people, you know, sometimes they talk about people having a turn or burn message for somebody, right? Turn or burn, you're going to repent before God or you're going to hell. Well, Jonah just had a burn message. He didn't have a turn part in there. But actually, the word that it says that when he says Nineveh shall be overthrown, that's the same verb that is used in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that it's overthrown. But the implication with the word is that it's conditional. It can be avoided. And you know, that's the whole point, right, of God sending prophets somewhere, is to change people's behavior, get them to follow him and obey. And so that's what God was looking for. I know some people look to this, I think maybe Jehovah's Witnesses and others have pointed to this, said, well, see, God changes, and it's not true, that prophecy wasn't true, that they were destroyed. Well, that's the point of sending the prophet. Why would you send the prophet to, just to warn them and then destroy them all? So he's looking for change, and that's part of the message, although Jonah doesn't seem overly happy to deliver a lot of detail about who God is and his as he, we see later, right, his graciousness and his mercy toward people. But the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from this fierce anger so that we may not perish. He says that in verse 9. And we see in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And so we see God working in their hearts through this message of Jonah. And then they call for a fast. The king says, let neither man, in verse 7, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And so they have a desire to repent. They've seen their sin. And they want to change. And in fact, they don't know a lot about this God, but they say, we want to show that we have sorrow and that we are broken over our sin. And in fact, the scripture here is not advocating that cows and cattle and things can repent, but in showing their sincerity, the king says, have nobody eat or drink. We're all wearing sackcloth. We're praying. We're going to pray mightily. It says, and he says, let's also put sackcloth on the cows and not feed them and not give them water as well. They're just really showing their sincerity and their brokenness here. And so they call out mightily to God. I love that it says that, because sometimes we get lackadaisical in our praying. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day. We were talking about how, boy, people will work, they'll work out to get in shape. And you know, at your job, you work to be better. And it's hard to do things. It's hard to sort of get better at things. But when it comes to sanctification in the Lord, we just kind of, it ought to just come to me. I'd spend 3 minutes a day in the Word. I ought to get sanctified. And he's saying here, they call out mightily to God. Prayer is work, and we need to work at it sometimes. So I think that's great that it says that. And it says they turned from their evil, and in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God is doing a work in the Assyrians that we see, and then we get to chapter 4, the point of the story. So Jonah prays again, really. This is his second conversation with God. And he says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Oh God, I knew you were gracious and wonderful, and if I went there and proclaimed the message, they were going to change their ways and you were going to save them. So why don't you just kill me now? That's Jonah. Think of the attitude. Think of the selfishness Jonah has, right? He's just livid that God is showing his mercy to his enemies. And we have to ask ourselves, how much are we like that, right? Those we don't like, do we want them to be in heaven eternally with us? And Jonah's got true honesty here before the Lord. Just lays it out there. I knew who you were, how gracious and merciful you are, and why don't you just kill me? I want to die. That's being honest before the Lord. And so at least we can give Jonah credit for that, right? He was. There's no reason to hide what we're feeling from God. God knows it. So Jonah prays it out there and says how he feels. And that's the best place. If we've got just yucky crud in our hearts, the place to bring it is to God. And so that's what Jonah does. And God could rightly bring judgment right there on Jonah right now. But he doesn't, because God is gracious and merciful. He's gracious and merciful to the Ninevites, and he's gracious and merciful to this reluctant prophet who doesn't want to speak his word to his enemies. And so God asks him in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? What does Jonah say? Crickets. Nothing. Nothing on that one. He doesn't answer him the first time he asks him. And so Jonah goes outside of the city, and he makes a booth. That's a shelter. That just for those of us who, like, what's a booth? He sat in a booth, like, at a restaurant? No, he went out. He made a booth, so he made a shelter for himself because it's hot there, and he sat under it. They didn't have reality TV, but Jonah was waiting for something to happen. He's sitting there, and he wants to watch a firestorm from heaven come down and destroy his enemies. That's what he's doing. He's going to watch to see what happens there. And it says that in verse 5. He wants to see what would happen because of the city. And God does a little object lesson. Object lessons aren't just for VBS or for Sunday school for children. Sometimes he needs them on us adults as well. And so God raises a plant up to shade him. And it comes up quickly overnight. And how does Jonah feel about this plant? Oh, he was exceedingly glad. Oh, this plant is so nice. It gives me some shade. And I can sit out here now in this comfort and watch my enemies be destroyed, hopefully. And so he was happy about this plant. And then it says when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. So it withered. And we learned from the Jonah movie, the worm was Khalil, right, gang? And so, that's just a joke, sorry. So this worm comes, destroys the plant, and it withers. And the next day, the sun rises, scorching east wind comes, it's hot, Jonah's being baked out there, and he was faint, it says in the word. And then he says, it's better for me to die than to live. And so Jonah wants to die again. And God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Semi answers him, yes, I do well to be angry for the plant. I've got a, basically saying, I got a right to be angry. And so Jonah, again, just honest with God, and that's good. He's got a pretty bad attitude, but good. He's honest with God there. And so God wants to make a point with him. And God, in his great wisdom, of course, says that, look at this plant. You didn't make it, but you care about this plant, that you did nothing to have it grow. I did it, and you are so concerned over this plant. And so God says in 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? And God is saying, look at this. Shouldn't I care for these people of Nineveh? With implication, shouldn't you as well? But God's saying, you know, I created the plant, and I created these people too. So shouldn't I be concerned about them? And shouldn't you be concerned, of course, is what he's asking. And then when he says, and also much cattle. I think there's different ways to interpret that, but I think God's just putting a little jab in. He's being sarcastic there to say, look, you cared for this plant that has no soul. Maybe you'll at least show some sympathy for these cattle over there. And he's just putting a jab in to go, people are more important than cattle. And so, you know, we need to have concern for them. And so the book ends that way with the and the cattle. And we don't hear any more on it, right? The book just ends. And that, God leaves that open-ended, I think, so that we're asking ourselves the question, right? The application for us. How will we respond? And so in this book, we see God using creative writing and the literary design of this book to make his point in chapters. So we have chapters 1 and chapter 3 where we have pagans in both, right? And they come to believe in God, the sailors and the Ninevites. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 4, we have dealing with Jonah and this prophet who is not acting very godlike, like he worships Jehovah. And so it's just interesting setup in there of how the book is just laid out. And we've got to know that God takes the sin of the nations and individuals seriously. So serious, he sent his son to die for us and for sinners. And that we should know that God's mercy and his steadfast love isn't just for us who are say in the kingdom or something. It's for everyone. And in fact, Jesus says in Luke 6 when he's talking to the disciples about loving their neighbors, loving those who are hard to love, those who won't love you back. He tells the disciples, God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So we should be too. And if you think about it, right? We're all ungrateful and evil at some point in our life till we come to God. So God is kind to all of us. And he's seeking to bring us to himself. So I want to tell you about Andy, a friend of mine. We were high school buds. And in high school, I and he and others were different people at that time. We were big partiers together, and one night we were drinking champagne. I think it was New Year's, sometime sitting up by a water tower, and we were in my duster, and me and Andy and a couple other guys that were with us, and Andy asked as we're downing our champagne, "And do you guys believe in Jesus?" And we're like, "Yeah, we believe in Jesus." I was a good Catholic boy growing up, we believe in Jesus. All right. He said, "Here's to Jesus." And we drank to Jesus. And I think how merciful God is as we mock him, drinking underage and getting drunk. But God was doing a work. Andy was thinking about the Lord at that point in time. And a little bit later in the school year, he got into some hardcore drugs. He did a drug called peyote, which is just a level below LSD. And had just a terrible trip and hallucinations, and it was just bizarre what it does to your brain and your thinking. And he ended up in the St. Cloud Hospital in their treatment program. And then while he was there and trying to get free the 21-day thing or whatever, eventually it whacked his brain out weird, and he told me how he was just like, one day he just walked down the hallway naked because somehow in his mind it made sense, and he was walking around the hospital naked. Well, then they moved him to the psych ward at the hospital. And so things were not going real good for Andy. But he and I had lunch less than 2 weeks ago, and I haven't seen Andy for 34 years since we got out of high school. And he's not the same person. Jesus got a hold of him about 22 years ago, and Jesus had got a hold of me just before I got out of high school, so about 34 years ago. And he changed our lives. And Andy's family is different because the Lord changed his life. And nobody would have guessed, me or myself, in high school would have come to know the Lord. LaDonna and I often say that if we knew each other in high school, we would have never been together. I was a different person then. And so we're just thankful for God. And as we see him here, that he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And we have, and as we met for lunch and we talked about other people, we knew that had come to know the Lord. I've got a couple of best friends from high school that came to know the Lord. He shared with me some others that came to know the Lord. And it was just interesting to see how God had been working in people's lives there. And God is doing a work in people's hearts. And he gives us the joy of sharing his love and truth with others. And so I've got a mentor and friend that would often say, he'd have two questions when he meets people. He'd say, what is God doing in this person's life, and how can I help? And I think those are great questions to ask. What is God doing in this person's life, and how can I help? And some of you know that the leadership here has encouraged people to read, some of the other leadership, to read Side by Side. And that's a good book. If you have not read that book, read it. And if you've read it, read it again. It's really good. But it's really just caring for one another. How do we ask questions? How do we get involved in each other's lives? How do we encourage people in the faith? Because God's doing a work. And that's just discipleship with one another. And asking those questions. And it's evangelism when you're talking to people and seeing what's God doing in their lives as he opens doors a little bit, and you might hear somebody refer to something or talk to something about, say something about God, and he's working in our neighbors, in our coworkers, in families, even amongst our enemies. God is working, and we need to look for how he's working. And we should be brokenhearted over this lost world. God cares exceedingly. And so should we. Thank you.